Romans chapter 8. We finish up this great portion of God's Word this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week, move into a portion that is difficult, and I'm praying that you all will approach it with me with a teachable heart, that we might learn from Romans chapter 9, which, by the way, is just as inspired as Romans chapter 8, just for a different purpose. And so please come with a teachable heart as we keep moving through this wonderful letter of Romans. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages, and I wasn't, I'll tell you in advance, able to put everything on the outline that I would have liked to, but I have to keep it to two pages there. So you might want to pick up the printed messages, or you can access all those online along with the audio messages. Paul writes, verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Our text, which I believe is the summit of Romans 1 through 8, and some would argue the summit of the entire Bible, extols for us the eternal, unchangeable, unfathomable, as Paul says it in Ephesians 3, and I would argue life-transforming love of God, which is for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. James Boyce, in his sermon on this text, uses the analogy of a mountain climber tied to his guide with a rope so that he cannot fall. And although the route is treacherous and he often slips and perhaps falls a little ways, he never falls to his death because of that rope that secures him. And of course, Jesus Christ is our guide who never slips. He's got a firm grip on us, and the rope that holds us is his love, his great love for us as seen in the cross. And that's what the Apostle Paul here is lifting up. I think it is safe to say that there is no truth in the entire Word of God that will change your life more than the love of God for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And under love, I'm including, of course, his grace, his undeserved favor. But I believe to the extent that you understand it, not just mentally, but that you feel it emotionally, and that you live daily with a deep sense of its reality, you will live in victory over sin and temptation. You will be able joyfully to persevere through all of the trials that life brings. And so Paul here brings us up onto the summit of this amazing love of God, and he asks and answers his sixth and seventh rhetorical questions that began back in verse 31. Number one there in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Number two, if God is for us, then who is against us? Third one in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, here's the question, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? As we saw last week, the fourth and fifth questions, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And so now we come to the sixth and seventh questions. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And number seven, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then Paul goes on to cite from Psalm 44:22, to show that enduring trials and even enduring death for Christ's sake is nothing new for the people of God. Verse 36 reads, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And then he boldly affirms in verse 37, "But in all these things, even martyrdom, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." And then he concludes in that great crescendo of verses 38 and 39, his firm conviction that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to sum up Paul's message here, he's saying that God's great love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord enables us to be more than conquerors through every trial for his sake. Now, I mentioned in a previous message, but I repeat it again, Paul is not writing these wonderful truths in Romans 8 so that we can feel more secure as we pursue the American dream. That's not his point. He's writing to a church that's in trials for the sake of Christ. He was writing to those who were suffering hardship, persecution, shortly to face a horrible martyrdom under Nero because of their commitment to Christ and to the gospel of Christ. And so Paul here is equipping us with what we need, again, not to live comfortable lives in suburbia, but to go through hardship for the sake of Christ, to go through suffering, and not just to persevere, you know, grit your teeth and, oh, it's tough, but we're getting through it. But as he says in verse 37, overwhelmingly to conquer in these things. It's an amazing passage. And I would remind you, Paul is not writing as an ivory tower speculative theologian sitting in his comfy office, you know, writing all of this out theoretically. Every trial that Paul mentions here in our text, he has already endured except for one, the sword. And he will add that to his resume shortly. So he has been through all of this himself. He gives that long a catalog of his trials in 2 Corinthians 11. If we had time, I'd read it all. But we may not be able to relate to this because what have you suffered for Christ? What have I suffered for Christ? Piddly stuff. Almost nothing. We may not face martyrdom. We may. I don't know. We may face more than we're facing now, if things go the way they seem to be going in our country. But Paul here wants us to know how God's love can enable us to be overwhelming conquerors through Christ as we face every trial for his sake. I just have four thoughts this morning I'd like to direct your attention to. The first one comes out of the context, and that is that God's great love for us is not diminished. It's not terminated by our failures, our shortcomings, or our sins. And here's why. Because it goes back to God's choice of us before the foundation of the world. Now, I know a lot of people wrestle with the doctrine of election, but what I'm trying to show you here is it is a comforting, practical doctrine if you ever sin. I think most of you probably do that once in a while. You see, Paul in the context has been showing us that our salvation is rooted in God's loving choice of us, in his plan before the world began. We saw that up in verse 28, 29, and 30, and so on, that he chose us, he predetermined, predestined us. At a point in time, he called us effectually, he justified us, and he even uses the past tense, he glorified us to show our salvation is secure, that it's a done deal, and it's because it's all of God. And as we've seen, his purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son so that Jesus will be the firstborn, that means the preeminent one, among all. And so if God's purpose to exalt his Son by conforming us to his Son can fail, then maybe our salvation is a little shaky. But if God's purpose to exalt Jesus Christ by saving us and conforming us to Christ is sure, then our salvation is secure as well. And it's a wonderful thing, as we saw back in Romans 5:8, that God did all these things for us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Praise God for that. You don't have to qualify. I mean, the qualification is, are you a sinner? Then you can experience the great love of God in Christ by coming to the cross. And so it's not conditioned on our worthiness. It's not conditioned on our performance. You can't earn more of it or deserve it. It stems from his very nature because, as John puts it in 1 John 4:8, God is love. Now, maybe if some of you are sharp Bible students, or maybe if you read in your quiet time recently the 14th chapter of John, as I did not too long back, you're wondering about Jesus' words there in John 14:21, because Jesus says this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Now, you might be scratching your head and saying, well, that sounds an awful lot like conditional love, like when we obey him, then we earn more of his love. How does that harmonize with God's unconditional love for us while we were yet sinners? Well, I think both John and Paul are very clear in their inspired writings that God's love for us as sinners is the root of why he sent Christ to die for us. You're familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," which that word "world" implies sinful world, "that he gave his only begotten Son." Or 1 John 4:10, "In this is love," John writes, "not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." Or, as I already cited, Paul in Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the way I harmonize it is, in John 14, Jesus is speaking to men who have already received that unconditional love of God in their hearts and lives. They've entered into a relationship with God, and Jesus is instructing us that a close relationship with God is a reciprocal matter. We all know that. I've used the analogy, I think I used it last week, of my own father. I'm his child by birth. But if I sin, I'm not close to him, am I? I don't want to be near him because I know I've wronged him, and there's a distance, there's a tension in that relationship. And I believe our relationship with the Father is the same. We will only experience his love and the love of the Son as we walk in obedience to him. And that's what Jesus is teaching in that 14th chapter of John. But here's the good news. Even when we fall into sin, The fact that God sought us and bought us while we were still in the slave market of sin, and that we are His children now by the new birth, and that nothing can take that away, that's the safety net, as it were, when we fall. That's the rope, as I said, that holds us when we slip and will get us up to the top, is that strong love of God that says, I'm not going to cast you off as my child. Now, Hebrews 12 assures us He disciplines us as a loving father, and sometimes that's not very pleasant, but it's for our good, out of love that we might share His holiness. So that's just one practical value of the doctrine of election that I think the context demands that we think about as we consider this subject of the love of God. It's not conditioned on us. It was God who reached out to us when we were very unworthy. And you don't earn that love of God. The second thing to note here is that God's great love for us is not threatened and it's not undermined by all sorts of adversity, even up to the point of martyrdom, which I don't know that any of us can relate to, except for what I read about our brothers and sisters around the world going through that. Now, verse 35 assumes something. There are enemies that are going to try to separate you from the love of Christ. That's assumed in verse 35. Who will separate us? And then he names. Now, who could be one of two things. He might be using that personal pronoun because he's already used it in verse 31, verse 33, and verse 34. And so he's just following through with a parallel pronoun. Or he may be personifying the things that he names, tribulation and distress and all of those things. Or perhaps he is assuming that behind those things often is an evil personal spiritual being. You'll remember when Job suffered, it was because behind all of his tribulations, Satan, the adversary, was bringing these trials into Job's life, with God's permission, of course, but to try and get Job to doubt the love of God for him. And that happens when trials, tribulation, all of these things we're going to look at come into our lives. It's easy to say, does God not love me? And you begin to doubt. And Paul is showing that no matter how difficult the trial, even if they take our lives, God's love is this solid rock foundation where we stand, I might add, by faith, not by feelings. So we keep coming back to it again and again. Now let's look at Paul's list. He mentions first tribulation. It's a general word for difficult trials. It has the idea in Greek of pressure from without. Jesus used the word in a familiar verse, John 16:33, when he said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Then he warned, "In the world you have tribulation." There's the word. "But take courage, I have overcome the world." Or Paul used it when he went back and was strengthening the new believers who had come to Christ in the book of Acts. He said, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." The second word, distress, has the idea of being in a narrow or confined place where your style is crimped, so to speak. It may point to the inward feelings that happen when you're under external pressure. The inner turmoil. R.C. Trench, who wrote a classic book called Synonyms of the New Testament, he illustrates the first word, tribulation, by an ancient method of execution. I hate to mention it, it's gruesome. But they would put a prisoner down and start adding weights to his chest until finally the weight was so great he just was crushed to death. That's tribulation, the pressure. And then Trench illustrates the second word, distress, by another horrid method of punishment in the ancient world, where they would put a prisoner in a cage or a cell where he could not stretch out and lie down at full length or stand up to full height. It crimped him. It kept him in confinement. And that's the idea here. Now, we've all already encountered both of those words together back in Romans 2:9, where Paul is describing the eternal punishment of the wicked, as he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul. But here in our text, he's saying, we as believers often in this life suffer this pressure from without, distress from within, as we follow the Lord. The third word, persecution, literally means to pursue someone with the intent of harming that person. Again, picture a movie where there's a chase scene and the bad guys are after the good guys. That's the idea of persecution. They want to get their hands on them so they can inflict some horrible harm upon them. Jesus used the word in Matthew 5, 11 and 12 when he said this rather surprising statement, blessed are you when people insult you. Did you feel blessed the last time someone insulted you? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, there's the word, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Here's how we are to respond. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted, there's the word again, the prophets who were before you. Or Paul gave this wonderful promise in 2 Timothy 3:12. I'm sure you all have memorized this in your promise box. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Have you ever thought of that? If you want to be godly in Christ, you're going to be persecuted. Now, in America, by God's grace, we have been spared from the worst. But I get mission stuff by email and snail mail all the time that let me know that our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering terribly because of the name of Jesus. As you may know, there's an Iranian pastor who's facing execution for being a Christian. There's that woman, Asa Bibi, in Pakistan, who's been imprisoned for 2 years because she's a Christian, away from her family, and may well be martyred even if she's let go. As I speak, there are others, many others, being tortured and killed simply because they say, I believe in Jesus. It may yet happen here, so we should be ready. Famine and nakedness, again, we can't relate to that, but it points to extreme poverty and deprivation. Again, in the context, because of commitment to Christ. And again, right now in some countries, if you say, I am a Christian, fine, no job. We only give jobs to those who believe as we do, and you don't. You're out. As we know, there's famine right now in the Horn of Africa, and it would be presumptuous to think there are no believers suffering there. Of course there are. And again, it seems so remote from America, but God could bring famine and that kind of deprivation to us. And again, we would suffer for being Christian here. Peril means danger. It's interesting, Paul uses the word 8 times in one verse. Again, I don't have time to read it, but in 2 Corinthians 11:26, dangers that he faced because of his service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sword, of course, refers to execution. Paul finally suffered that for his faith. And then the quote from Psalm 44:22 and verse 36 shows that it's for the Lord's sake that his people suffer these things. The world just considers believers as sheep to be slaughtered, And it shows, as I said, that suffering is nothing new. It's been going on since the book of Psalms. It's been going on since Cain slew his brother Abel because he was more righteous than Cain. So all of that says this. It is not correct to think, as Christians often think, I'm a child of God, so he's going to protect me from all trials. I don't know where we get this. Or I'll hear this, but I was serving the Lord. Why am I suffering? Hello, what Bible are you reading? You know, read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It tells of godly people who suffer precisely because they are godly. And the world hates us, Jesus said, because we're not like the world. And remarkably, in Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs are before the throne and they cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" And the Lord, in effect, says, "Give them a white robe, tell them to hang on. We're not quite done with all the martyrs that I have ordained." In other words, there is a specific number of martyrs that God has ordained, and this world isn't coming to a close until that number is filled up, and then they will all be before the throne praising God throughout eternity for his love and goodness. Also, I think this text clearly shows that these guys who teach that if you have enough faith, you will be healed of every disease, and you will have all the pile of money you need to enjoy all of life's luxuries, including your own private jet, as some of them have, and your own luxury limousine and mansion, are simply false teachers. Do not give them the time of day. They are leading people astray. And I understand that the health and wealth gospel, put gospel in quotes, it's a false gospel, is sweeping places like Africa and now even into China. Back in 1987, Marla and I were in China, and actually we were in Macau at the moment this story took place. And I was interviewing through a translator this dear young Chinese believer who was slipping across the border into Red China every week to mail out Bible studies to prisoners who were in prison because of their faith. She risked her life doing it. And I asked her, I said, "Have you ever heard of the teaching that if you have enough faith, God will give you all kinds of money and riches?" And she kind of did a double take. And then she laughed gently and she said, "Oh, that would never go in China." And at the time, she was right. If you had enough faith in China, you went to prison. But now things have changed. They're becoming very materialistic. When we were just over there a year or two ago, there's Mercedes and Land Rovers and all these expensive cars all over the place. They're very much into materialism. Now, the Bible teaches, by the way, read Hebrews 11, the first part of it. By faith, they were delivered. They saw resurrections from the dead, you know, all kinds of wonderful, miraculous things. And without missing a beat, in the middle of a verse, it says, by faith, they were destitute, they were tortured, they were sawn in two. He doesn't skip a beat. It's all by faith in two totally different outcomes. Now, as if the list in verse 35 were not enough, Paul then goes on in verses 38 and 39 and lists a number of contrasts. And what he's doing is he's reinforcing the point that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And J.I. Packer points out that what Paul's doing here is countering our fears. Let's read verses 38 and 39 again. Paul says, "I am convinced that neither death," a lot of us fear death, "nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," some of us might fear evil spirits, "nor things present, nor things to come," we fear the future, well, maybe the present too, "nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. First of all, neither death nor life can separate us. Now, if Christ has saved you, death ushers you into the presence of the Lord, where you will be eternally happy, joyous, free from all pain. We don't receive our new resurrection bodies until Jesus returns, but the scripture teaches the moment we die physically, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no such thing, as some teach, as soul sleep. You don't go to sleep for a millennia or whenever. No, you immediately go to be with the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, the repentant thief? Today, you shall be with me in paradise. They both died that day. They both were in paradise that day. Now, at first glance, you might say, well, why does Paul say that life can't separate us from the love of God? But sometimes life is a bigger threat than death. Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus identified the thorny ground as the worries and riches and pleasures of this life that can come in and choke out the word so that it's not fruitful. This life. Paul laments the desertion of Demas, he says, who loved this present world. Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, said, I'm not so much afraid of dying as I am of sinning. That's 10 times worse than death. Now, as God's children, if we do sin or fall into sin, we know, as I said, that God's love will discipline us and restore us. But Paul's point is, life can't separate us from the love of God if we are his children. Then Paul mentions another contrast. Angels, neither angels nor principalities can separate us from the love of God. Now, some commentators understand angels here to be evil angels because they argue, well, good angels would never try to separate us from the love of God. I think they miss the point. Paul is, what he's doing is citing extreme contrasts to show if I take both ends, there's nothing between them that can separate us from the love of God. You might remember in Galatians 1:8, Paul says, even if an angel from heaven preaches to you a gospel that is contrary to the gospel that I preach, let him be accursed. Well, that's an impossibility. A holy angel from heaven is not going to come and preach a false gospel, but Paul is using an extreme hyperbole to say, even you can go that far, if that were so, if that were possible, it ain't going to happen. He can't do it. And that's what he's saying here, that there are no spiritual powers you can imagine, good or bad, that can come in and separate us from the love of God. Then he says, neither things present nor things to come. And that could be taken in one of two ways. It may mean things present, the things you're experiencing this very minute in your life, the pressures, the trials, the illness, the death of a loved one, the sin, the whatever struggle, or what's going to come before you die. And that's scary sometimes. We don't know what trials are out there. Paul says none of that could separate us. Or he may mean, in a more broad sense, nothing in this present age and nothing in the age to come can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Either way, it means you don't have to fear the present. You don't have to fear the future. God, in his love, will keep you. Then, powers. And the King James Version, if some of you have a King James, you're wondering, why is he skipping powers? Well, the King James moves it from the end of verse 38 to connect it with angels and principalities, which would be a logical move, but it seems to be a copyist attempt because the best manuscripts put it at the end of the verse. It's not clear why Paul doesn't pair it with something, and it's not clear why Paul mentions it where he's already mentioned angels and principalities. We don't know, but it refers to spiritual powers. Then he mentions neither height nor depth, and that's been variously explained. It may mean nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, or even beneath the earth can separate us from the love of God. Or it may just be, have a spatial idea, kind of like Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? You can't. You can go high, you can go to the bottom of the ocean, you know, anywhere you go, God is there. And Paul may be saying, you can't get away from this wonderful love of God. It's everywhere. Now, did I miss anything, Paul says? Well, let me give you a catch-all. Nor any other created thing. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? Any other created thing. That excludes everything but God. And as we've seen, God is for us. So Paul is saying what he said up in verse 28. Name anything you can conceive of. God will work it together for good for his saints, and it won't separate you from his love. Now, having said all of that, we can all sit here and say, that's wonderful. But if you're honest and you're in severe trials right now, you're saying, but it doesn't feel very loving. You know, it doesn't feel very good at all, as a matter of fact. It feels kind of painful and hurtful. So how can we really know that that verse is true? Well, we'll see more of that when we get into chapter 9. But Paul here wants us to make this personal, I think. How can I really know that God loves me while I'm going through this horrible experience at the moment? And I think his answer is in the third thing here, and that is that God's great love for us is supremely demonstrated in Christ Jesus our Lord, who gave himself for us on the cross. Paul points us to the cross in two ways in our text. First, you'll notice in verse 37, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. He does not say through him who loves us. He uses the past, or in Greek, the aorist tense, and it points back to an act in history. When on the cross, the sinless Son of God gave himself on our behalf, or as other scriptures say, the Father delivered over his Son, as we saw up in verse 32. The second way Paul points us to the cross is in verse 39, where he says that the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's just said, as I said, up in verse 32, that he delivered him over for us all. He did that on the cross. William R. Newell, in his commentary, Romans verse by verse, has an interesting insight on Paul's use of the past tense. He says the devil hates what he calls this past tense gospel, because the word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And then he adds this, let a preacher be continually saying, God loves you, Christ loves you, and he and his congregation will by and by be losing sight both of their sinnerhood. It's kind of a word my spell checker kicked out as not being valid, but that's his word. Their sinnerhood, and of the substitutionary atonement of the cross, where the love of God in Christ was once for all and supremely set forth, and that in righteous display. He's saying, We yes, God loves us, current tense, present tense, but we need to be focused on the past tense. God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Keep focused on the cross. And here's the point for you this morning. You will never experience the abundant love of God that I've been talking about until, as a guilty sinner, you come to the cross and you say, Lord God, I have sinned against you and I need a Savior. And I cannot work good enough to ever earn salvation. You lay aside your own good works and you cast yourself on the mercy of God and on the atonement that Christ made. He paid the debt for every sinner who will come and believe in Jesus Christ. And that offer is open to every single one of you here this morning. And that's the gateway that brings you into the experience that Paul is talking about here of this abundant, amazing, unconditional love of God. Or to put it another way, you will never know God's great love for you until, as Paul puts it at the end of the verse here, at the end of the chapter, Christ Jesus is your Lord. You come and you submit your life to Christ and you turn it over to Him. It has to be personal. That's what I'm saying. Paul made it very personal in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he added this, and I can just see the tears welling up in Paul's eyes, who loved me. Me, the persecutor of the church. Me, the one who was there egging them on as they stoned Stephen. He loved me. And he gave himself up for me. Well, what about all of us, Paul? Well, yeah, that too, but he's making it very personal. I hope that the cross is personal for you. So God's great love then is not diminished or terminated by our failures, our shortcomings, or sins, because it's rooted in God's election, his choice of us before the foundation of the world. That was the first point. Secondly, God's love is not diminished or terminated or undermined or threatened by whatever trials, whatever adversities we face. Thirdly, the greatest proof of God's love was at the cross. That's how we come into this experience of His love. And then finally, God's great love for us is going to be consummated in heaven, but we should experience it right now, Paul is saying, as the foundation for victory as we face the trials we face for His sake. And I'm going back here to verse 37. But in all these things, not in spite of all these things, in all these things He's just mentioned, all these trials, we don't grit our teeth and endure it. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 2:7 that throughout eternity, we're going to be discovering and experiencing the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And you could substitute the word, the surpassing love of Christ for us, of God for us in Christ Jesus. But the point here is we begin to experience that love now through the cross. And to the extent that we know the love of Christ now through the cross, we not only just kind of grit our teeth and make it through the trials, but we can actually learn, as Paul demonstrated, to overwhelmingly conquer in them. Now, there are several fine expositors who give a number of ways that we overwhelmingly conquer, and one of them, James Boyce, even has a whole sermon on it, and I thought, should I do that? Well, I'm going to skip those. You can read Spurgeon and Boyce and some others. But I just wanted to give you one insight from Alexander McLaren in his message on this. He asked this question. Has the world helped me to lay hold of Christ? Then I have conquered it. Has the world loosened my grasp upon Him? Then it has conquered me. And then he adds this. The worst of all afflictions is a wasted affliction. And they're all wasted unless they teach us more of the reality and the blessedness of the love of Jesus Christ. That quote reminded me of what John Piper wrote a couple years ago when he was diagnosed with prostate cancer. He wrote a blog and said, "Oh God, don't let this be wasted on me." You know, he wanted that trial to conform him more to the image of Jesus Christ. And so the way to overwhelmingly conquer is to stay focused on God's great love that's shown to us in the cross, where Jesus suffered and died, so that someday you and I will be rejoicing around the throne in heaven forever and ever and ever, apart from any pain or sorrow or suffering. I hope you've read Knowing God, J.I. Packer's classic book. I think it's on the book table. He has a whole chapter on the love of God, and he ends it by asking some rather convicting questions, and I want to read them to you. He asks first, why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? He's putting that in the context of God's love for us. Second question, why am I ever distrustful or fearful or depressed? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, and half-hearted in the service of the God who loves me so? Why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all my heart? And then last question, could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others, my wife, husband, family, neighbors, people at church, people at work, so on, anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? That's kind of what Christian was getting at, I think, in his announcement for that class. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, indeed, our chief defect as Christians is that we fail to realize Christ's love to us. And then he added, how important it is that we should meditate upon this love and contemplate it. It is because we fail to do so that we tend to think at times that he's forgotten us or that he's left us. Just three things I'll throw at you, and then we're going to remember his love in communion. I encourage you to do three things to try to grow in God's love. First, meditate on the cross often, as I've said. It's where God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Second, as you read the Bible, and especially the Psalms, read it to try to think, how did God's saints process the terrible trials they were often in when they wrote the scripture? Often the psalmist is facing death and all kinds of terrible things, and he comes out praising God. How did he do that? And then thirdly, I would encourage you, I've gotten more strength from this outside of the Bible than any other source outside of the Bible. Read Christian biographies, and especially read missionary biographies. These dear saints suffered terribly to take the gospel around the world. And as you read it, just see how they conquered through Christ's love. So may we all overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We're going to partake of the Lord's table.